Consider with me some rebukes in the Bible. That passage said that preaching involves reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Now, not all teaching is a rebuke, okay? So sometimes when a preacher or a teacher teaches on something, it doesn't always mean there must be a problem to be corrected. Sometimes you prepare and help explain and understand things. Some things are taught to help us appreciate things, and because this is why God has taught about various matters. But there does come a time and a place for correction. So I want to talk a little bit about that. Sometimes people view correction as like all bad. And so I just want to try to change your mindset about this. Correction can be good if it's done in the right way and it's received in the right way. But one of the translations here actually says, tell them when they are wrong. And so there's where a little bit of the rub is. How many of us like to be told when we're wrong? Some people know they're wrong, but they'll still argue and they'll have an adverse reaction because someone is telling them that. They just don't like to be told that. But there are other kinds of rebukes, if you will. Jesus rebuked the storm when he was in the boat and there was this storm around them and he rebuked the winds. Recently, it would have been nice to have had those, we had a tornado, a tree fell down. I'm glad it didn't damage my house. I just had the roof put on. But you can just drive through the town and you can see all these trees that are down. Would be nice in certain circumstances to be able to. We actually lost some friends who died in a tornado. So wind can be very scary and very damaging. So there's nothing to, balk at. But he rebuked the winds. It caused people to say, what manner of man is this that he can do that? He rebuked a fever. We looked at that this morning where he told this fever to leave, and it did. He rebuked devils. Now, we might like that one because devils ought to be rebuked, and he cast them out. But he also rebuked his disciples. There was this one occasion, the disciples obviously had heard about this Old Testament example where Elijah was disrespected as a prophet. He calls down fire. Fire comes down and burns up the people who disrespected him. So now that Jesus' disciples are able to perform some miracles, and here are people who are not really listening to him, they ask Jesus, should we bring fire down upon them? And Jesus is saying, hold on. You do not understand what spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In that moment, they took misapplied a historical event that did happen in that circumstance, but then they wanted to make that in their circumstance. Sometimes this is where we misuse Scripture. We read about an example of some kind of harsh judgment of God, and we think all problems should be rebuked like that. Or we read an example of where Elijah is very sarcastic to the prophets of Baal, and he ridicules them in their belief. Where is your God? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you need to talk louder. Maybe he's on a journey. And in that circumstance, that is a case where he had the right to ridicule the because what they believed and what they were practicing was ridiculous. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal's the Lord, serve him. If God's the Lord, serve him. But they wouldn't even answer him. He couldn't even get them off the fence. Sometimes there are a time and a place for harsher words. But it would be a mistake for us to think every correction should be like that. Let's just bring down fire upon them. And Jesus is saying, this is not one of those times. And he rebuked his disciples for that. So there is a time for a rebuke. They thought that these people needed to be rebuked more than they were, but Jesus rebuked them. Isn't that interesting how one who's trying to exercise the judgment and correction in the wrong way sometimes is the one that needs to be the one that's corrected? So first let me mention as a balance here about rebukes. There are some unnecessary rebukes mentioned in Scripture. In Mark chapter 8 as one example here, Peter rebukes the Lord when Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise again on the third day. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Peter rebukes him. I imagine Peter rebuking the Lord probably came from a good intention. You can't die. You're the Son of God. How can God die? You're our Lord and Master. You are more powerful than them. How can they overpower you and kill you? And so he's rebuking Jesus. But Jesus rebukes him in Mark 8, verse 31. He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Jesus didn't need a temptation to not go through with the whole reason why he came. He came to sacrifice himself to save mankind. And nothing that anyone says is going to get in the way of him accomplishing that will. You know, in a way, Jesus could have said, you know what, you're right. I should not have to die. I should not have to do this. I should not have to be punished for what others have done. And he would be right. Wouldn't that be tempting? But yet he says, get behind me, Satan. He's not going to allow this hindrance. But part of this, while Peter's intention might have been good, it was standing in the way of the very reason why he came. And so he needed to be rebuked. There are unnecessary rebukes. Sometimes we might do this, where we think, so-and-so needs to be corrected for this or that. And maybe we're upset that no one has corrected them yet for this or that. But we need to be careful. There might be some circumstances where we think in my mind that person ought to be corrected, that the Lord might say, leave them alone. Like, in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. It came to pass as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Now, so far, try to just understand Martha's point. Martha's doing a good deed. She's being hospitable. She's having people in her home. It's a good thing to do. She's serving. She's trying to help. There's a lot that needs to be done. And she's the... Anybody who's ever tried to serve others and you're the only one doing it, you kind of understand Martha here a little bit. And so she's doing that, but yet she wants her sister to come help her. And she doesn't understand, why isn't my sister helping me? She's just over there sitting down. And tell her to come help me. And the Lord says, not going to do it. It's kind of not the response that maybe Martha wanted. I think Martha wanted the Lord to get her sister to come help her. The Lord says, no, she's doing exactly what she ought to be doing. And he doesn't tell Martha, stop serving. He's just saying, she's chosen the good part. Imagine her sister is sitting and has the opportunity of something you and I are not able to do right now. You're having to listen to me. She's able to sit and hear the master teacher, the greatest teacher of all time. What an opportunity. And she's not going to have that forever. And the Lord says, I'm not going to take that away from her. She's chosen the good part. Sometimes, in our effort to do good, we think that because of what I'm specifically doing, because I'm compelled for whatever reason or another to do this or that, and it might be good and it's okay to do, that I might think that's what you ought to be doing. Similarly, it'd be wrong for me, because I'm preaching right now, to think that every one of you ought to preach a lesson. Now, I certainly don't want to discourage that. If you know me, there's another man, able and capable. I'd much rather have times where I sit down and learn from others as well. This isn't my pulpit that I own. And so I'm happy to share the opportunity for others to teach. It's good to hear the gospel from different men, but it would be wrong for me to think every man should do this. Maybe some people shouldn't. It actually says, let there not be many teachers, because you undergo a stricter judgment. And if you are, there are some people there who never teach a lesson, who can be right with God and still go to heaven, even though they're not serving in that specific way. We need to be careful about this with other things, where we're doing something that's good and we think, this is the way I would do it, this is what I do, I'm passionate about it, and I am. I would not be giving my life to the work of teaching and preaching if I didn't believe in the value of this activity. But it would be wrong for me to think everybody should. Should everybody contribute in a way and support it and pray for it and help and care about it? Yes. But not everybody should be the one doing it. I think sometimes we get critical of other things that others may do. So just be careful whenever you are passionate about something, not to reach the wrongful conclusion that everyone should do exactly what you're doing in that moment. That was an unnecessary rebuke that Martha wanted of her sister. And consequently, she was bothering herself, getting all worked up. He says, you're troubled about many things. It was actually robbing herself of her peace in that moment, because she was actually trying to rob her sister of the opportunity. It's very similar, perhaps, when there was a woman who was washing Jesus' feet. And the way that she spent her money, she had this valuable ointment, and she's anointing Jesus' feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. And the disciples were critical of her, it says. And she should, that's a waste. Look at all that money dumped on feet. She could have taken that and given it to the poor, and people could have actually been benefited. And so they're critical. It's like, tell her don't do that. But it was hers. And the Lord says, she's done what she could. And wherever the gospel is preached, it will be mentioned as a memorial of her. And what I think of when I think about these examples of unnecessary rebukes is that it should temper the occasions in which I am compelled and convicted to start going around and correcting. That maybe I should pick which battle I want to face here. That sometimes I might have a motive, and it might be with good intentions, but maybe I should hold back and be slow to speak in those occasions. In Mark chapter 10, we have another example where Jesus is busy and he's doing a very important work. And some are bringing children. And in Mark chapter 10, the disciples rebuke them. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And I'm trying to understand, like, why would you rebuke someone for bringing children to Jesus? And maybe they thought they were protecting his time. You know, I don't know, you just kind of imagine like a scene of a secretary where there's the boss, and he doesn't have time to like deal with every single person that wants to come in and meet with him or have a complaint about little petty things here and there. So the secretary just kind of protects his schedule, and you have to like make an appointment, or else he would be distracted all day long about all these things. So maybe they think they're acting like that role, and they're just kind of protecting his time. He doesn't have time for that. But Jesus then corrects them in Mark 10. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So here's an occasion where someone, his disciples, I don't think they were intentionally trying to do something wrong by forbidding the children, but we get mixed up on our priorities of what we think is important and what Jesus thinks is important. And in this case, they were mixed up. And Jesus says, don't do that. Let them come. Children are a blessing. Jesus actually takes one up in his arms and shows them, you need to be like this child. Children should not be forbidden or rebuked. So it shouldn't be one where you make them go away. You know, don't treat children like that. Unnecessary rebuke. In Luke chapter 19, verse 36, we have another example of an unnecessary rebuke. Luke 19, 36. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answering said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Maybe in their mind they thought they were being disruptive. Were they too loud the way they were praising God? Or was it that they didn't think that they should be giving this much praise and accolades to Jesus? No. Jesus says, if they don't do it, inanimate objects are going to do it. Some way, somehow, the Lord is going to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. So we should not quench that kind of attitude or throw water on that kind of fire. When somebody wants to praise the Lord, there certainly should not be a quenching of that good attitude. So sometimes we want to stop things and rebuke things that don't need to be rebuked. But there are other examples of good rebukes. But I was thinking about another whenever Jesus is healing someone or about to heal someone. There were these people who were standing there watching. It's the Sabbath day. He's not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Is he about to heal that person on the Sabbath day? He better not. Hey, there are 6 days when you should work. Tell them to come back tomorrow. I mean, imagine you are the one with the ailment. You are the one suffering. You've got this health problem, and the Lord can remedy it. But imagine hearing somebody say, Don't heal him today. The audacity. That was an unnecessary kind of a rebuke to rebuke the Lord. Plus, it's a mix-up and total misunderstanding about the Sabbath, thinking that you're breaking the Sabbath by doing what he was doing. I do not believe that he was breaking the Sabbath by healing someone on the Sabbath. So, poor rebukes. However, in Luke chapter 3, we see an actual example of one who had courage and rebuked someone who needed rebuke. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 19. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, meaning John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, a lot of times we're reading this. Imagine a man who's married his brother's wife. That's wrong. It took courage for John to tell Herod, it's unlawful for you to have her. Now, it doesn't tell us his tone. I don't know how he said it, but he said it, and he needed it. Cost him his life. He lost his head because he said it. You got to appreciate the courage of John, willing to tell Herod. But not only that, it says for all the evils that he had done. I don't know if you caught that. He didn't just correct him for the one sin. This man had been involved in all kinds of things. If you read the history about the Herods and all of the scandals and all the things they were involved in, it says for all the evils that he had done. In another place, though, it seems to indicate that Herod would often have John come and speak to him. I think deep down inside, Herod could appreciate a man who had the courage to tell him the truth. Imagine all the people in his realm who flatter him. Butter him up with the royal language and tell him what he wants to hear, and they're timid because they know what's going to happen to them. But here is a man with the gumption, with the guts to be able to just tell him what he needed to hear and tell him the truth. I think deep down inside, Herod knew this was a good man. It's probably why he wanted him to come and talk to him. If you are honest with yourself, I hope that you appreciate the person who cares about you and loves you and won't just tell you what you want to hear and feed you a line that's not true, that would tell you the truth. I hope that's the way you are. But more than Herod, who kind of knew this but wouldn't do anything about it. He didn't change anything. He actually felt bad that he promises to his wife's daughter who danced before him. This whole scene is messed up, isn't it? He offers her, "What? Ask me, you know, and I'll give you whatever you want." And she talks to her mother. They agree, want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he felt bad. It doesn't change what he did. Seems odd that he would rather, on account of what he said, make his words right. Don't want to lie, even if it costs the man his life. Murder him for telling him the truth. But that was a rebuke that he needed. He didn't do the right thing with the rebuke, but it was still a rebuke that he needed. So you can't judge whether a rebuke was right based upon the response either. Some rebukes are needed whether the person responds or not. God rebukes us. We don't always respond the way we should. But he loves those who he rebukes and chastens, like a father does his children. You hate your child if you withhold correction. That's what the Proverbs teach. God loves us and he rebukes us at times. In Nehemiah 5, we have an example of a rebuke that was needed. Nehemiah chapter 5. What's happening is the people are poor. They've come back into the land after captivity. They don't have a whole lot. Captives returning to their homeland don't have a lot of resources. But their own people are capitalizing on the situation. And some of the nobles are getting wealthy off of the poor people. And it was just a poor time to be trying to do that. Every circumstance is not always a opportunity to make money. It's not wrong to make a living. But there are some circumstances where money should not be the number one goal that we're trying to do, to just squeeze every dime out of people. And Nehemiah rebukes them in Nehemiah 5 and verse 7. Then I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You exact usury, every one of his brother." And I set a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. The people are having to mortgage their houses and their property in order to pay the nobles. And here's Nehemiah not even taking his governor's portion fully because he can see how people are suffering and they're hurting financially. So he doesn't want to abuse how much money. It's not about how much I can make in this case. So he rebuked them for that. And by the way, the old law forbade charging interest to your own countrymen. So that rebuke was warranted. In 2 Samuel 12, we find another example. In 2 Samuel 12, King David had been doing so many good things. He's fought Goliath. He's fought many battles. He's been king, doing well, and it comes a time where kings are supposed to go out to battle, and he stays home. He goes up on his rooftop, sees a woman bathing. And someone says, "Is this not the wife of Uriah?" the Hittite, red flag, warning. He's not paying attention. He's ignoring what others are trying to tell him. Please don't do this. Is this right? Have you ever been on the path of doing something wrong and someone questions you and says, wait, and then you just ignore them? Well, that's what David was doing in that moment. And even though he knew, he went and had her brought to him. And he sinned with her. And then he went through a series of cover-ups to try to do that. First tried to get her husband drunk. He tried to get her husband to go down, be with his wife. I guess if he goes down there, then maybe he'll think the child is his and he won't know. But then that doesn't happen. So then, you know, trying to get him drunk. But this man is an honorable man. And he goes out and he sees he's still there, didn't go home. And he asks him, why? Why didn't you go home? And he says, well, all the other soldiers are out here in the open field. How can I go home and be home with my family whenever they're still here? Here's a principled man who's been fighting for David. And elsewhere it tells us he was actually one of his mighty men. Uriah was a noble man of integrity, but then he needlessly put him out on the front line of the battle. And there he had a warning. One of his generals says, you know, and questions. And he says, well, one man dies in this case, and another man dies in this situation, as if to totally devalue the life of the man that had been risking his life for him. And he's ignoring the kind rebuke, if you will, of the people who've been trying to warn him. And he's ignoring all of that. Until finally, he puts the man on the front line of the battle to purposefully have him killed. In his mind, he's justified it, thinking, well, he's going to die somehow, someday. You know, he's a soldier. That's what soldiers do. They go out and they die. Just to treat him like a number and disregard his life. But then Nathan does this. In 2 Samuel 12, he tells David a situation. He uses like a third party example. Very wise way to do it, because if you go to someone and you tell them about what somebody else did, there's something about us as humans, we can see it when others do wrong. And so David frames this whole situation, and he says, there was a poor man who couldn't afford anything, and all he had was this one little ewe lamb, and he cared about this lamb like it was his own child. It was all he had. And this rich man who had everything decides he's going to take the poor man's only ewe lamb and slaughter it and feed it to his guests. And David says, put that man to death. And then Nathan says, you're the man. Imagine how those words hit. It's like he could see it in somebody else's life. And it caused David to see. And he said, I have sinned. Couldn't bring the man's life back. And it won't bring his child back, who will die after that. There are consequences. And it will cause so much damage in his household even further from that. But this was a warranted rebuke. Here's another man rebuking a king. You got to appreciate the courage, but you got to also appreciate the wisdom in how Nathan chose to correct David in that moment. But David needed to be rebuked. He did wrong. Preachers are commanded by God to preach the word, not opinions, not man's doctrine, not traditions, but preach the word. And in preaching the word will convict. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will determine a person's intent in their heart. It has a way to, like in Acts chapter 2, cause those people's hearts to be pricked and they change. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching the gospel to them. They're cut to their heart and they want to attack the messenger. The word, same message, can make one person react in humility and be ready to make the corrections. But another person can react in the other way. But either way, there are times where the rebuke needs to take place. Now, it needs to be taken place with the right heart and attitude and love, speaking the truth in love. It needs to be done with humility. Galatians chapter 6. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. So whenever there's a rebuke, a person should immediately ask themselves, wait, what have I done? What are some occasions where I needed to be rebuked? Could I be right there where they are? Have I? And so that tempers the rebuke to do it knowing that we ourselves have been in similar circumstances where we needed to be rebuked. Another principle in Matthew chapter 18 is that we need to keep it as quiet as possible. In Matthew chapter 18, I really believe this is a principle that should be followed. And he tells us the way to do it. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell the whole world." That's what some people do. Go and tell all your friends. That's not what he does. He says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It's not necessary to tell the preacher. It's not necessary to tell elders. It's not necessary to tell all these other people to get advice. The Lord's already given you the advice. He tells you how to do it. If somebody's done you wrong, go and tell them. But you tell them privately. Now that's uncomfortable. I get it. You know, we don't like confrontation sometimes, but some people do. But it should be our aim that we're trying to keep this private. If I love you, I don't want everybody to know. I want to give you the opportunity to make it right, not to just tell you how I feel. But the aim should be that you're right with God and we've remedied the situation. If the person repents, no one else needs to know. That's the point of this passage. And then he says, if they don't hear you, you go and you tell one or two more. What's the point of that, one or two more? Again, it's as few as possible to keep it private. It doesn't need to be exposed before everybody yet. Then, if he don't hear them, then tell it to the church. So many times people want to skip that step. But again, the whole aim is if they repent, you've gained your brother. That should be the aim. Love seeks that. And so those principles should be applied. We need to consider ourselves and not judge hypocritically whenever we're correcting. But there are a time and place where preachers should reprove, rebuke, exhort. Don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. So the idea of how you correct an older man is respectfully, tactfully. Older women as mothers. And then shepherds have occasions where they are supposed to stop some mouths. That's what it says in Titus 1 and verse 11. Some people in their words can cause people to go astray in their doctrine, or they can cause gossip and strife in a church, and sometimes that needs to be stopped. That's why a shepherd needs to be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Titus 1 verse 9. So there is a time and a place. And there's the how. Very carefully. If you're ever in doubt of the how, whether you think this is a time where you should rebuke them sharply, there is a time for that, Titus 1:13. If you're in doubt, try the more gentle first. And then if it doesn't work, then maybe a more sharper rebuke is in order. But I hope this has been encouraging to you. If ever the words that are spoken here steps on your toes, I hope that if it comes from my mouth, that you take it as one who's also in the flesh, who also needs correction at times, and one who is not perfect, but also that it's meant to help us, because you want to honor the word and you want to please God and teach. So if ever that happens, I hope that you can take it in the right way. Tonight we'll talk about how you take it and have the right attitude. The best way to receive a sermon that corrects is to respond to it and change what needs to be changed. If you're not a Christian, why not accept that? Be pricked in your heart. Change and surrender your will to the Lord. Believe that He's the Christ. Be willing to say that and be baptized. If you're a Christian and you feel convicted about something and your heart's bothering you, your conscience is bothering you, why go longer? Why not just admit that, ask for, make that confession? We'll pray with you. And hopefully, if you come up to the front, we're here to help you and not shame you. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and as we sing.